turning our Bibles then to chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 20. And we'll just read the whole chapter. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near to death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return, and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." So they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. At that time Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and showed them all the house of his treasures, silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armoury, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house, or in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and there shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?" Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Okay, well, a physician who treated several Methodist believers back in the time of the beginnings of the Methodist movement once commented to Charles Wesley, the famous hymn writer and brother of the great preacher John Wesley. This physician said this. He said, "Most people die for fear of dying, but I have never met with such people as yours. They are none of them afraid of death, but are calm and patient and resigned to the last." That's what this physician said to Charles Wesley. In fact, John Wesley himself said this about some of those early Methodist believers. He said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." In fact, those early Methodists even used to publish the stories of the deaths of some of their people. And they actually read as tremendous testimonies of faith how some of those people die. And that's true. Our people die well. That's not just true of those early Methodists. It's something that has been true of believers going right back to the start of the church. It's especially true, actually, in times when the church suffers great persecution and Christians are threatened with execution and are executed for the faith. I have got a 3-volume set of the lives of the Puritans, and some of the stories of their lives, and especially their deaths, are so moving. I'm actually going to read a bit of one later on, not that I've got out of one of my books, but it was actually in an article Joan gave me a couple of weeks ago. Very, very moving stories. Our people die well, John Wesley said. And if you think about that, and if you are logical and consistent with what you say you believe, it stands to reason that a Christian should die well. If we be logical and if we're consistent with what we say we believe, a Christian should die well. I mean, what does it say in the scriptures? I could actually spend the rest of this Bible study just quoting verse after verse, but here's a few. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, how good is that? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Christ said, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. So that where I am, you may be also. Paul said, to die is gain. Only a Christian can say that, mind. But to die is gain. We are destined to live and reign with Christ forever. We are to ever be with the Lord, who in this life, you know, we've seen him with the eye of faith, haven't we?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know if he looks anything like the way the artists draw him in books. I'm sure he probably doesn't, you know. But we've seen him with the eye of faith if we've read about him in the Word. But then we're going to see him face to face. It's ours to be with the Lord forever and ever in that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in the words of that song we were singing earlier, it says in Revelation 21, he who sat there, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's where we are going. So, to me, I don't know about you, but to me, it all sounds very, very wonderful and glorious and beautiful. And I don't think, I mean, the Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present life are not to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed. In other words, there is no comparison whatsoever with life here and now in this world with what is to come. That's what it's saying. However good a life you've had and still have, it is not to be compared with what is actually to come. See, here in this world, although it's true that there is much to be enjoyed, isn't there, in this world and this life, there's much to take pleasure in still in this world, especially in those who are dear to us, family and close friends. They are an especial joy in our life. The world, the creation is still a beautiful place. I mean, we can all go to places where it's been ruined by the hand of man, I know that. But creation is still a beautiful, beautiful place. That's true. And so there's much to be enjoyed and take pleasure in this life. Nevertheless, we still, as long as we're alive in the flesh and in this world as it is right now, we're surrounded by sin, aren't we? And suffering is always just around the corner, or maybe it's with us right now. And pain and sorrow and bereavement and those things mentioned in that verse that one day will be no more, they are the former things then, but the present things now in our life in this world now. Just somebody today told me at work that because of what this person sees going on all around, she's filled with anxiety. And I think she probably stands for so many people these days. When you look at what's happening in our world, we're surrounded by sin and sorrow and suffering. I think one of the purposes of Bible teaching and pastoral ministry should be to help Christians not only to live well, but to die well. That should be one of the purposes of Bible teaching. But I figure that for a lot of people, what I've just said would sound to them a disgraceful thing to say. It's not what they want to hear. And so the content of this Bible study tonight is not something they would particularly want to come out on a wet Thursday evening to hear. But I'm not going to apologise for it, because we take the scriptures as they come, and I can only say what the Lord gives me to say, and what this passage is about is actually something very important. So whilst, for obvious reasons, it might be something that a lot would choose to ignore or avoid talking about, I trust we don't want to do that, because actually Christians should live well, and Christians, when the time comes, should die well too. Our people die well. That's it. The trouble is, death is something that we don't really like to think about, do we? Especially in modern Western civilization. It's not something people like to talk about. It's not something people think about. It's a bit of a taboo subject. I think it's slightly hypocritical, because in virtually every film they watch, somebody dies. Usually loads of people die, so they've seen it all the time. But come regular conversation, it's not something anybody really wants to talk about. In fact, in our society today, and it didn't used to be like this, actually, but nowadays, it's hidden from view, really. It's kind of kept out of it's really hidden from view. People don't like to look at that. And listen, I understand that. I really get it. I understand why a world of people with no belief in God and no belief in heaven, who think that this life is all there is, and when you die, that's the end of it, I understand fully why they won't want to think about it, and why they won't want to talk about it, and why they would like to keep it as far from the minds as possible. But, be that as it may, it's still the proverbial elephant in the room, isn't it? That is there, and we all know it's there, it's just nobody wants to talk about it. That's the trouble. But, as I say, I understand why the world don't want to talk about it, because they think, when you're dead, that's it, there is no more, so you've got to think about what goes on while you're still here. Hey, but Christians, we know different, don't we?
Yeah. Yeah.
We know different. Not only does the Christian know that death isn't the end, he knows there is something on the other side of it for him that is so far better, so much more glorious and beautiful and wonderful than anything he's had or possibly can have in this life. It's not to be compared. And he could be the richest man in the world. He might have all the tea in China, as we say. He might have all Bill Gates' money. He might be a king. But it is not his life. He might own castles and villas in the south of France. You know, but whatever he's got, it does not compare with the glory that is to come. And the Christian knows that, don't we? We've just been singing about it. It's why I chose them to. When I reach that world more bright than mortal ever dreamed. Eh? We know, don't we? We know something. So, that's why, it seems to me, the faithful and consistent believer, that is to say, the believer who's consistent with what he says he believes, should die well. Should die well. Let me just quote you a bit of this article, and this is classic of the Puritans. This, you've all heard of the Puritans. Well, it says, all of us have heard of the Puritans. Let me mention a name you may not have heard. Christopher Love lived in the 1600s. He was a Welsh Protestant preacher who converted to the Presbyterian faith. Accused of treason, he was sentenced to die by beheading. in 1651. While he was awaiting execution, his wife Mary wrote to encourage him to stay strong in his faith. Christopher and Mary had four children. Two had died, two were living. She was pregnant with their fifth child. Here is part of her letter. This is his wife writing to him. She says, "When the messenger of death comes to you, let him not seem dreadful to you, but look on him as a messenger that brings you tidings of eternal life. When you go up the scaffold, think, as you said to me, that it is but your fiery chariot to carry you up to your Father's house. And when you lay down your precious head to receive your Father's stroke, remember that you said to me, though your head was severed from the body, yet in a moment your soul should be united to your head, the Lord Jesus, in heaven. And though it may seem something bitter that by the hands of men we are parted a little sooner than otherwise we might have been, yet let us consider that it is the decree and will of our Father, and it will not be long ere we shall enjoy one another in heaven again. Let us comfort one another with these sayings. Be comforted, my dear heart. It is but a little stroke, and you shall be there where the weary shall be at rest and where the wicked shall cease from troubling. Remember that you may eat your dinner with bitter herbs. You shall have a sweet supper with Christ that night. My dear, by what I write unto you, I do not hereby undertake to teach you, for these comforts I have received from the Lord by you. I will write no more, nor trouble you any further, but commit you into the arms of God, with whom ere long you and I shall be. Farewell, my dear. I shall never see your face more till we behold the face of the Lord Jesus at that great day." On the day of his death, Christopher Love wrote his final letter to his wife. I here reproduce the beginning and the end. He said, "My most gracious beloved, I am now going from a prison to a palace. I have finished my work and am now going to receive my wages. I am going to heaven, where are two of my children, and leaving you on earth, where there are three of my babes. These two above need not my care, but the three below need thine. It comforts me to think two of my children are in the bosom of Abraham, and three of them will be in the arms and care of such a tender and godly mother. I know you are a woman of sorrowful spirit, yet be comforted. Though your sorrows be great for your husband going out of the world, yet your pains shall be less in bringing your child into the world. You shall be a joyful mother, though you be a sad widow. God hath many mercies in store for you. The prayer of a dying husband for you will not be lost. Farewell, dear love, and again I say farewell. The Lord Jesus be with your spirit. The Maker of heaven and earth be a husband to you, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ be a father to your children. So prays your dying, your most affectionate friend till death, Christopher Love, the day of my glorification, from the Tower of London." And that is typical of the letters and the reports of people like the Puritans when the day came, and our people die well. Yeah. But if you think about it, that couple were only being logical and consistent with what they actually believed. "I'm going from a prison to a palace," is what he said. So the believer who's being consistent with what he believes can and will die well. But sadly, not all do. Sadly, not all do. And Hezekiah, sad to say, was one of those. Now listen, Hezekiah was a genuine man of God. Of that, there can be no doubt. Okay? So when I say he didn't die well like that, I'm not saying he wasn't a man of faith, and I'm not saying he was a bad man, definitely, and I'm definitely not saying he lost his salvation. What I'm saying is, sadly, when the day came, he was simply being, if I may say so, a little inconsistent with what he really believed. See, he was a genuine man of faith. As I said, of that there's no doubt. I mean, in his life, there was a testimony of genuine faith in God and obedience to God's word. Think about, you know, what we've learned about Hezekiah. you know, he inherited from his father a terrible state of affairs in the land of Judah. His father, you'll recall, was a very wicked king. He brought in not just idolatry, but child sacrifice. I mean, it was that bad. The temple was in ruins. You know, the altar of God had been pushed to one side, and a pagan altar had been put in its place. The people were all wayward. Very few people were faithful to the Lord. He inherited from his father a terrible condition, spiritually speaking. But as a young man, he spearheaded a reformation. And he encouraged the people to repent and to come back to the Lord. He encouraged the people to return to the true faith in God. He organized the rebuilding and refurbishment of the temple and the clearing out of all the rubbish and of the getting rid of a lot of those pagan altars and shrines and things like that. They destroyed all them. And then he restored the true worship into the temple with the Levites and the priests, and he brought back the Passover, and he did all those things. And then you'll remember that when the faith was tried after all those good works, you know, God allowed the faith to be tested, and the Assyrians came, a great army of 185,000 plus brutal, hardened soldiers from Assyria came to invade the land. And what did he do then? Go to pieces? No, he didn't. What Hezekiah did was he prayed, and he encouraged the people to trust the Lord. Against these overwhelming odds, he encouraged the people to trust the Lord. This was a man who had genuine faith in God. Of that, there is absolutely no question. And when that trial came, when the Assyrians came, Hezekiah and the people got the victory simply through prayer and faith. That's the kind of man we are dealing with. He was a true man of God. But as we come into chapter 20, we find that now Hezekiah faces another enemy. And this enemy is not an invading army like the Assyrians. This enemy is not a group of people who've rebelled from within the kingdom of Israel or Judah. It's not that. It's not the invasion of, you know, locusts or pestilence that's sweeping through the land or something like that. No. What was it? It was the last enemy, which, unless the rapture occurs first, one day we are all going to face this same last enemy. I'm talking about death. He's at death's door. He's got an illness which is unto death. There is no cure for it. And indeed, the prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, get your house in order, because you're going to die. In other words, he's received the bad news. This is terminal, this one. This is it. Get your house in order. Hezekiah entered the valley of the shadow of death, as King David once put it. But instead of thinking, as later the Apostle Paul thought, to die is gain, instead of declaring, as his ancestor King David had declared, in that famous Psalm 23, King David said, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and staff comfort me. That's what David said. Instead of that, it appears that Hezekiah went to pieces over this. If you look at verse 2 and 3, he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He was to pieces. Now listen, I'm not criticizing Hezekiah for his response. And I'm not criticizing any other believer either who would have the same response in similar circumstances. I truly understand. I really do. See, for all I may say, and everything I might quote from the Bible about that world more bright than mortal ever dreamed, and it's all absolutely true, we're not making it up, we can all go home and read it ourselves. Even so, when the day comes, I still have to step into what as yet I've only seen with the eye of faith. when the day comes, I've still got to go through that door, don't I? And that might test my nerve, and it may test your nerve too. Here's an illustration. Okay. Imagine you'd never flown before. Okay. And you wanted to visit Australia. This has actually happened to Gillian. She'd never flown in her life. The first time she got on a plane was to go to Australia. First plane I ever got on was to go to Dublin, Ireland. That was just a few minutes journey. But the first time she ever got on a plane was to go to Australia. So that was a big move, wasn't it? So imagine you've never flown before and you wanted to visit Australia. Okay, now it's too far to go by sea, by land and sea, although you can travel that way. It takes several months to get there if you're going to go that way. And you don't have that much time because you don't get that longer holiday off work, okay? So if you're going to go there, you're going to have to fly. Now, you know that it's a beautiful place because you've seen pictures in the book. And your relatives live there and they've sent you lots of pictures and that. And you know there's, you know, cuddly koalas and kangaroos and wombats and all that kind of thing. And you know, it's a beautiful place. And you also know that when you get there, you're going to meet your family again because they've already gone to live there and they have homes there. And you're going to meet up with your family. You also know that all things being equal, you're going to be safe because you're flying with Qantas. And Qantas have a near unblemished record. They are one of the best airlines in the world when it comes to security and when it comes to safety. They are up the top notch. Their pilots are superb. Their cabin staff, second to none. It's Qantas, okay? So, you've seen that it's a beautiful place. Your family are going to be there when you get there. You know that you're going with Qantas. It's going to be, you know, all things being equal, trade staff, you know, great pilot and everything. But come the day of travel, you're still going to have to get on that plane. That's the thing. You've still got to get onto that plane on the day you're travelling. Well, see, as a believer, I know that I'm destined to go to a place that is wonderful and beautiful and more glorious than my mind as yet has been able to comprehend. I know that is true because I've seen it in the book. At least I've read about it anyway. I've seen the word pictures in the book. I'm not talking about the illustrations that they've drawn of the celestial city and all that. That's an artist's impression. It's actually much better than any artist could come up with. And I've read about it in the book. So I know it's going to be great. I know it's going to be a wonderful place. I also know that the captain of my salvation, he knows the way there and he's competent to get me there. I know that too. And I also know the vehicle that I'm going to be travelling in is actually going to get me there too. Because it's Christ himself. He's the ark that I'm going to be travelling in there. All this I know. But I've still got to do it one day. I've still got to go through that door. And I hope when my time comes, if the rapture doesn't happen first, I hope when my time comes I die well. I hope my death will be a great encouragement and testimony to others, as a matter of fact. I suspect the rapture might happen first, but, you know, in the event that it doesn't, I hope that I die well. Hezekiah sadly didn't. Now, as I say, that doesn't mean he wasn't saved, and it doesn't mean he was a bad person. It just means, if I can speak so, of a great man of God, he wasn't being very consistent at this point with what he actually really believed. See, in verses 2 and 3, there appears to be an element of, Lord, why me? Doesn't there? Have you forgotten how I've what? Have you forgotten how I've lived? Have you forgotten all the good things that I've done in your sight? Why is this happening to me, is what he's saying to the Lord. Well, perhaps it was happening to him because God was promoting him. God was promoting him at that point. That's how you've got to look at it, folks. If the Lord calls you home, if you're a real believer, God's promoting you to something better. Yeah. But apparently Hezekiah didn't see it that way at this point, and he appears to pray that God might spur him a little longer. And you know what? God answered his prayer. God answered his prayer. And he gave him another 15 years. I mean, how good is that? Well, Hezekiah thought so at the time. And in fact, because this was going to be a staggering miracle from God, an unbelievable miracle, right? Hezekiah says to Isaiah, what sign can I have that I'm really going to know that this is going to happen? And God gives him a second miracle too. Sundial goes back. In other words, time. Yeah. Time goes back as a proof. So he doesn't get just one great miracle. He gets a double incredible miracle. God does. So all of that said, and following these two incredible miracles, you might have expected that these last 15 years, this extra 15 years that God gives him, would have been the most fruitful, spiritually fruitful years of his whole life, wouldn't you?
Yeah. Eh?
After two incredible miracles like that, you would think that that last 15 years still would be better than everything that has gone before. I mean, think of his testimony. This is the man who was, he was on his deathbed. God had even said to him, get your house in order. You know, your time's come. And then he's healed, and then time went back to prove it. Imagine the testimony. He'd be invited to go around the full gospel businessman's inner circuit, wouldn't he? With a testimony like that. They'd all be signing him up for that one. What an opportunity for personal witness. And you know, it even seems that God sent people to him from far and wide. Some blokes came from all the way from Babylon with a present. So the news of it was going out. So what an opportunity for personal testimony. And you know, as it says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do. So God's done these two miracles, and given everything else in Hezekiah's life, you would think the last 15 years they would be the most fruitful spiritually of the lot. Sadly though, in Hezekiah's case, the last 15 years were not his best. As a matter of fact, they were the worst. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles and chapter 32, verse 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favour shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Oh, isn't that disappointing? After all that's gone before in his life, his heart was lifted up. That means he became proud. He became proud. And we read earlier in the chapter that some visitors came from the land of Babylon. And instead of using the opportunity simply to glorify God, it says here, he was attentive to them. And in the Authorized Version there, it says, he hearkened unto them. In other words, he did what they asked. He did what they asked. He didn't pray as he'd done before, but he did all they asked of him. And what he did was, he showed them everything he had, and everything the people of God had. He showed them all the treasures, and I don't know whether there's boasting. You know, his heart became proud. He showed them the treasures, and he showed them all of the armoury, the weapons they had, the defences they had. There was nothing that he didn't show them. So Isaiah the prophet came and announced by the word of the Lord that the days were coming when all of these things he'd shown the Babylonians would be taken away from them. Taken where? To Babylon. That's where they would all end up. Though it would be after Hezekiah died. To which Hezekiah said, good. At least it won't happen in my lifetime. is effectively what he said. This is not the man. He's not the man he used to be, is he? In other words, well, I'm not bothered. At least it won't happen when I'm alive. It'll happen to my descendants. So what? Is effectively what he's saying. Not bothered about them. That's not very nice, is it? So what are we to learn from all this then? Well, thinking about Hezekiah here, and if this doesn't sound like an awful thing to say, it might have been better if Hezekiah hadn't got the extra 15 years, really. I mean, think about it. If the story of Hezekiah had ended at the end of chapter 19, and we didn't have chapter 20, okay, well, while we wouldn't have the account of, you know, God miraculously healing him and giving him an extra 15 years and doing this miracle of the sundial going back, alright, we wouldn't have that, okay, but neither would we have this sad account of the latter part of his life, you see. And if when the prophet Isaiah had gone to him in verse 1 saying, set your house in order, you're going to die, Hezekiah had said what the apostle Paul had said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, or what the apostle Paul said there in Romans 14, Romans 14 and verse 7, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. If Hezekiah had said, for me to live is the Lord, and to die is gain, and hey, if I live, I live to the Lord, if I die, I die to the Lord, but whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's anyway, so let it be. If he'd have said that, well, what a tremendous, tremendous testimony that would have been at the end of a life of a man who's put his faith has been put to the test over and over again, and he's come through. I think that would have been good. It would have been a far more fitting end to the life of that great man of faith than what actually happened. So, for me, I think it would have been better if the Lord hadn't given him the extra 15 years, as far as Hezekiah is concerned. But what of us? Whether we live or whether we die, may our faith never waver. May our faith never waver. And may it be for us, as the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May that be our story. And then when the day comes, well, if the rapture comes first, well, you're not going to know about it anyway. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're not even going to have time to think about it. You're just going to be in his presence. In 1/1000th of a second. Here now, poof, gone, and you'll be in his presence. But if you've got to go through the valley of the shadow of death, if that has got to happen, then let's be consistent with what we've been saying for a long time, all of us. We actually believe we're going to a better place. I remember, I'm sure Herschel won't mind me saying this, I remember Joe's testimony all the way through that year or so. That some of you don't know Joe, but he was a lovely brother who went to be with the Lord just a few years ago, and he got diagnosed with cancer. And he used to say this to anybody who came. If it were his lorry driver mates who turned up to visit him, or if it were me, or if it were somebody else, he would always say the same thing. He used to say, well, if the Lord heals me, that's a bonus. But if the Lord takes me, well, that's even better. But it's win-win either way, is what he used to say. Win-win either way. And I think that is to die well. To know that you're going to a far better place. May our faith not waver, but we be immovable and steadfast in all that we believe. Amen. Oh yeah, I said I'd read a bit of that, didn't I? Because these young believers in Iran, and it says the younger generation do not need such signs and wonders. Most have been raised in a family where Islam was rejected and even ridiculed, or at least it was a non-issue. The majority of youth in Iran are coming to Christ after hearing the gospel preached and the word of God taught to them because, as they frequently put it, I need salvation. Their faith is deep, even without these supernatural experiences. Coming from a life of desperation and hopelessness, they greatly value the salvation and life-changing forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. I am so thrilled and inspired when I talk to the young believers in Iran. They are fearless. They are neither afraid of Allah nor the Iranian government. Many say, so what if they kill me? I was dead anyway. Yeah. That's to die well. That's what it means. It's a great article. I'm going to stick it up there and have a read of that.